Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and verses 22 through 25. Lord willing, in the providence of God, I would like to conclude this section next week, next Lord's Day, in Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 25. Verse 22 of Mark chapter 14, and as they were eating, and that of course is the Passover, as the disciples and Jesus were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Mr. Spurgeon has written a very beautiful hymn for the Lord's table, and I'd like to read that to you and listen to the words that Mr. Spurgeon wrote. This is a familiar hymn, a very familiar hymn to me, but it might not be to you. "Amidst us our Beloved stands, and bids us view His pierced hands, points to His wounded side, feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified. What food luxurious loads the board, when at His table sits the Lord? The wine how rich, the bread how sweet, when Jesus deigns the guests to meet. If now with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs, but see not Him. O may His love the scales displace, and bid us see Him face to face. Our former transports we recount, when with Him in the Holy Mount, these cause our souls to thirst anew, His marred but lovely face to view. Thou glorious Bridegroom of our hearts, Thy present smile a heaven imparts. O lift the veil, if veil there be, and let every saint thy beauties see." Isn't that a great hymn? When you sing that in the Lord's Supper, it really means a lot when you think about the words. Now, let me remind you of what we have considered in Mark chapter 14, 22 through 25. We have been looking at this passage from three points of view, or three perspectives. Number one, we have talked about the historical background, so we have focused a little bit on the history of the church and how the development of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper came to be, and we have spent a little bit of time considering that. Secondly, we have talked about, and we are considering, the biblical context, the text of Scripture itself. So, namely, we have been looking at verses 23 through 25. So, it has to do with the doctrine of the text of Scripture. And then, thirdly, I have already introduced some very brief practical illustrations or allusions as to how this doctrine is actually worked out in the life of the church. And for instance, this morning we celebrated the Lord's Supper. So we put into practice the doctrine that we say we believe. The breaking of the bread, the drinking of the cup. Now, in considering the Lord's Supper, we remind ourselves that there are actually four positions in the Christian church that are in existence. There is, of course, the Roman Catholic view and the Lutheran view, which of course has to do, the Roman Catholics, with transubstantiation, the Lutherans with consubstantiation, and we spent time considering those views or doctrines. Thirdly, there is the Zwinglian doctrine, taken of course from Zwingli, who taught symbolic memorialism, that they are simply memorials or emblems only. And then of course, fourthly, there is Calvin's view, which indicates the spiritual presence of Christ, which is perceived by faith. And nourishment and spiritual encouragement are the result of perceiving the reality that exists within the sign and what it signifies. So on the one hand, the Roman Catholics and Luther, of course, taught the physical presence of Jesus in and with and under the elements. Then you have Zwingli, on the other hand, who taught that there is no presence whatsoever in the emblems. And right in the middle, you have Calvin's view, the spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ whenever the sign is held up before the people, as the scriptures, I think and hope to show you, teach. And I have tried, I think, to show you over and over that Calvin's view, I think, is the biblical view concerning what the Lord's Supper is all about. Now, the Lord's Supper is one of two ordinances, as we find in Scripture, given by our Lord to be observed by His church. Number one is, of course, baptism, and number two, of course, is the Lord's Supper. The word sacrament is used to describe both baptism and the Lord's Supper, but there are many people who feel a little bit uncomfortable using the word sacrament. And you really ought not to feel uncomfortable by using that word, because it is simply the Latin translation of the Greek word mysterion or mysterion, from which we get mystery in Greek. So it's something mysterious from which the Latin has translated that Greek word into the word sacrament. And so sacrament has become a common usage in the Christian church. And you don't have to be afraid of saying that word or thinking about what that word means. The Reformers, the Puritans, had no problem whatsoever in thinking in terms of baptism and the Lord's Supper as sacraments, meaning they are signs that signify something. Something is attached to the sign. What the sign is means something. And that's all they meant by the word sacrament. In fact, you know, one of the very interesting things that I considered in coming to Bethel, when I responded to the call to come to Bethel, was Bethel's statement of faith concerning the doctrine of the sacraments, and in fact, a little bit of the doctrine of the church. I held, of course, very strongly, as I still do, and we do in the church, to a plurality of elders in leadership. But it was the emphasis that I found in the doctrines on the sacrament that drew my attention to the call to come to Bethel very strongly. And I'd like to read those definitions to you, because they are thoroughly Calvinistic and thoroughly Reformed. In fact, they are excessively Calvinistic and Reformed in comparison to any other Protestant church, if I can put it like that, apart from the Presbyterians who hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. In fact, the 1689 Confession does not even go as far as Bethel's Statement of Faith does in defining what sacraments are. So let me read to you what we believe, what we say we believe. Regarding the church, our statement of faith says that the church consists of the whole number of elect that have been, that are, that shall be gathered into one under Christ, who is the head thereof. And the gathering of the believers is for the purpose of the worship of God, the edification of the saints, and the administrating of the holy sacraments. That usage of that line, administration of holy sacraments, is unique. And in general out there, in evangelical circles, you will not find this kind of statement made at all. Not only that, and of course the church exists for the spreading of the good news, the gospel to the world. But here is what we say regarding the sacraments. Number one, about baptism. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be, to the believer, a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, signifying his identification in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to the newness of life, and his covenant relationship to the body of Christ. Notice these phrases. Baptism is a sacrament. It is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, and it is his covenant relationship to the body of Christ. On the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, this is what Bethel's statement of faith is, and it's significant. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament instituted by Jesus, which proclaims the Lord's death until he comes, and is a means of grace whereby the believer confronts the reality of the finished work of Christ by partaking of the elements, being the bread symbolizing the broken body, and the cup, symbolizing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I focused on when I thought seriously about this Bethel statement of faith are these phrases, which are very unique. They are found in some degree in the Westminster Confessions, that are the Reformed Presbyterian Confessions, all of those churches which practice, by the way, infant baptism. None of these phrases are found in Protestant documents, and I mean the 1689 Confession of Faith, which pertains to baptism and the Lord's Supper as ordinances or sacraments, but they don't use this language. This is Reformed language that we have in this church. So it was a very powerful thing. And I seriously doubt whether any church in America, from a Baptist point of view, uses this kind of language. Not even the Reformed Baptists that are known by that use this language. So this meant a lot to me because I hold to these things. So I want you to think about this. The sacrament is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, of course, is purely Reformation doctrine. You will not find it in independent evangelical churches, period. Okay? You will find dispensational teaching, or you will find a complete ignorance of covenant doctrine. Okay? So we say it is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is opposed to the covenant of works back in Genesis. So in Genesis 3:15, you have the covenant of grace in a kernel form, which explodes in covenant relationships throughout the Old Testament, culminating in Jeremiah chapter 31 with the new covenant. So what you have in kernel or acorn form in Genesis 3:15 is expanded to fully include all covenant relationships in Jeremiah chapter 31. Which Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10 elucidate on and speak to us more clearly. So it's a covenant relationship that we are in. Not only that, but this may cause you some problems because we say that it is a means of grace. We do not mean that it conveys regeneration. We do not mean that. We mean simply that it is the means, the sign, by which we identify and receive encouragement, nourishment to our faith. Not only that, but the statement of faith talks about the fact that we confront the reality in the means of grace, meaning the Lord's Supper, meaning baptism. We are confronted with the reality. What is the reality? The reality is Christ. The reality is Christ. Not an empty sign, but a full sign that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is a sacrament? What is an ordinance? What is a description of what is an ordinance mean? Well, let me give you a definition. It is an outward sign. You see it. You see bread, you see wine, you see water, you see baptism. It's an outward sign by which the Lord seals on our consciences the promises of His goodwill toward us. And when you start to think about this in these terms, you begin to take on a fresh appreciation, for instance, in the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper. So it is all of that in order to sustain me in the weakness of my faith. In other words, what will help me in my faith? The sign that is held or demonstrated before me. So as I look at the sign, I am confronted not with just bread and wine, but with the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus as a reality, as a real thing. And I am confronted in those sacraments, in the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper, with the reality who is Jesus. Now, this is similar to thinking about signs in the Old Testament in types and shadows. The Old Testament is full of types of Christ, full of shadows. They have a reality within themselves, but the reality that really makes them real is Jesus Himself. He is the fulfillment of them. And so, in the bread, in the wine, we see our Lord Jesus Christ. We are confronted with the reality of Christ Himself. So, it is a testimony of divine grace toward us by an outward sign. That's why Augustine could say it is a visible sign of an invisible work that has been done. A visible sign of an invisible work that has been done or that we enjoy. So perhaps you could say it's a visible sign or form of an inward grace. We have experienced redemption, we have experienced conversion, we have experienced regeneration, and because we have experienced regeneration, we now see in the signs, in the ordinances and the signs conveyed, the reality of what that means to us. This is why, brothers and sisters, the Lord's Supper is not something just to bypass as if we do this once a month and we'll see you next month. No, this is a very serious thing because it confronts us with the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time we break bread, do you remember how the Apostle Paul put it? As often as you do this, you proclaim, you show forth, you declare the Lord's death. And we do that until He come. So every time we do this, until Jesus comes, we are declaring to the world, we are declaring to ourselves, we are declaring to each other the reality of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in very powerful language, if I can use it, because Jesus instituted the ordinances. It's not my idea, it's not your idea, it's Jesus who instituted the ordinances of the Christian church. So the sign means that God has provided for my spiritual ignorance, my spiritual weakness and dullness, and the aim of the sign is to encourage my faith, to strengthen my faith, to nourish my faith. Have you not found when you observe baptism, the baptism of anyone, that you are cheered and encouraged and rejoice? Why is that? Because you are confronted yourself with the reality of what is taking place. That the sign is conveying to us the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ and the identification of the person with Jesus. And because we have done the same, we make that connection. And we are joyful and rejoice when that occasion occurs. How much more, since we celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly, should we not rejoice in the things of Jesus and in our faith that we have one with another? So we all confess then that God's Word is certain and firm and fixed and authoritative for us in and of itself. In fact, God's Word, God's signs require no validation. They require nothing to make them real. They are real. They are authoritative. They convey authority to us. They convey reality to us because they have authority and the Word has authority in and of itself. That's why whenever you have a baptism, you ought to preach the Word. That's why whenever you break bread, you ought to preach the Word, because it is through the Word that faith comes. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of Christ. And the outward signs are a benefit and a help to my faith, to strengthen me in the things of Christ. It's a glorious picture given us by our Lord Jesus Christ, a benefit to us, to our faith. So my faith is feeble, my faith is slight, my faith is weak. It needs to be propped up, if I can use that word. If you think you are strong in faith, having no need of the encouragement of the signs, you have deluded yourself, deceived yourself. Because we are all frail and all sinful and all weak and need the help of the Spirit of God that comes in putting before our eyes what the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, symbolize. Not just a sign that's empty, but a sign that contains a reality that confronts us. So the bread is the sign, the wine is the sign, but the reality is the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus given for us and shed for us. And let me tell you, without the help and the signs that we have before us, we would find ourselves sinking, squandering the reality that we possess. So in the ordinance of Jesus, our merciful God, according to the riches of His bountiful grace, has tempered Himself to our capacity. Sometimes you read in the Bible that God changes His mind or God repents. Now, God, of course, cannot repent in the sense of changing His mind, because God is immutable and God cannot change. So what does it mean? It is what we call anthropomorphic language. It's human language that is used by God to accommodate the incredible being of God to our understanding. That I grasp that something has happened here to my capacity, but God in and of Himself does not and cannot change. And God does this often. He uses signs to speak to our weakness, to speak to our capacity, and we'll talk a little bit about some of those. I find that I am like a creature clinging to the dust in spiritual things. When I should be strong, I find that I am weak. When I should be encouraged and excited about things, I find myself lethargic and have to, like a motorcycle that has to be kick-started, I have to charge myself up. Why is that? Because I am still in this body of flesh. There is a weakness connected to us. Oh, how good of God to provide to each of us something to be of benefit to us in recalling to mind the most significant thing in human history, namely the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially that death of the Lord Jesus Christ for me, a sinner, which I am confronted with in the bread, His body given for me, His life for me, in my place, substitution, His blood shed for me, redemption, reconciliation with God. A marvelous picture to help me, to strengthen me. So the Lord's Supper, given by the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's Gospel in these verses, is designed to strengthen me, to help me, to be an encouragement to me, and it is held up for me to see. And of course, when you accompany that with the preaching of the Word, then we understand what the sign means. That's why you accompany baptism with the preaching of the Word and explain what baptism means. We explain what the Lord's Supper means, what the bread means, and what the cup means. In other words, we are confronted in the ordinances, in the sacraments, in the breaking of the bread, with the reality that of a covenant relationship that is exhibited in the signs by what they signify. I live my life in a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, not because I've determined that, but because God has determined that, because God has inaugurated that, because God has brought about a covenant relationship. And when a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are in this covenant, which is called the new covenant relationship with God. It is a covenant in which God covenants Himself. I don't even covenant. It's God who covenants with me and with you that He will be my God. For how long? For eternity. And that I am His son, and you, if you're a woman, are His daughter. Sons and daughters of the living God. In response to that covenant relationship, the Apostle Paul tells us that we should separate ourselves from everything that is unclean and impure and defiling. So the encouragement to walk a pure life, a godly life, is given because I am now placed within a brand new relationship. Not like the old relationship. We are new creatures in Christ. The old, the Bible says, has passed away. It is gone. And we should lift ourselves up to see that we are in reality confronted with a new standard, with a new life, a life in Christ. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the bread and the wine always direct us, the signs, to the spiritual reality of what they convey, which is new covenant life. New covenant life. The life of Christ for me, the blood of Christ for me, God's new covenant promises painted in vivid colors. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will write my law, not my laws. I will write my law in total in your minds and on your hearts. I will be your God. You will be my people. Your iniquities and your transgressions and your sins, I will remember no more. Done. God said it. Not me. Not you. God said it. That's a new covenant relationship. And it's as if God took a big canvas, and just stroked on the canvas, painted on it. You are in a new blood-bought relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I fear that in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, perhaps we just go through the motions. We need to stop and think about what is before us. Now, I recognize also, and I'm sure you do, that not everyone who partakes perceives the reality, because they don't know the reality. Perhaps they are afraid to be seen by others to not partake. And so they feel obligated to partake lest they be thought someone different. That is a strong possibility. But I recognize that not everyone who partakes really grasps and understands and perceives the reality of the signs and what they convey and what they mean, because they can only be comprehended and apprehended by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless you have life in Christ, you cannot comprehend what the signs are. You cannot understand what the signs mean. Just as the Lord Jesus is held up before our eyes in the preaching of the Word, because the Word is about Christ and we ought to lift Christ up before our eyes in the proclamation of the Word, just as that preaching, that reality of Christ Himself is held up before all of us in the proclamation of the Word, it is only those eyes that have been opened by faith that actually perceive in the preaching of the Word the good news, namely the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And unless by faith, the gift of faith, by grace, unless the regeneration of the Spirit has taken place, your eyes are blind and they cannot perceive the reality that is held before you in the Word. So the Lord's Supper is a testimony to God's good grace to each of us, a seal of His goodwill toward us, of His kindness, of His grace. And when I receive the emblems, I am nourished in my faith, I'm encouraged in my faith, I'm sustained in my faith, and I'm confirmed in my faith. So, we must recognize, number one, that the Lord Jesus teaches us and instructs us by His Word. That's why I need to spend time in the Word, right? Because He teaches me and He instructs me by the Spirit in His Word. Number two, He confirms the promises of His Word by the ordinances. So I would delight at any time to celebrate the Lord's Supper because He confirms every time His Word to me, the promises in His covenant to me. Now, lest you think I don't need you to confirm, Lord, the promises to me because I've got them, I would remind you that it probably might be true that if you don't think about those covenants by tomorrow, you will have forgotten about them and not really think and understand how practically, how morally, how ethically the covenant relationship that I am in works out in day-to-day life, in my business life, in my home life, in my marriage, in whatever it is. It permeates everything, new life in Christ. So, number three, I find then that the illumination of the Spirit is absolutely necessary to understand the Word. Open my eyes, Lord, that I may see wondrous things in Your law. Because unless You open them, I'm blind. Open my eyes that I may see. And we know that it is the Spirit who opens our hearts, who opens our minds, who opens our eyes, that increases our faith, that gives us faith, so that what we believe may appear vividly before our eyes in the reading of the Word, in the fellowship of the saints, and in the illuminating work of God, the Holy Spirit, so that I respond by faith. You see, it's not just eating and drinking and then going home. It's responding by faith to what I have done, declaring that Your promises, God, are real for me. I believe them, I receive them, I accept them, and I'm going to live my life in the enjoyment of that. And thank God I've got a week, and maybe I'll celebrate the Lord's Supper another week so that I can be strengthened and encouraged in my faith. Thank God for the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper is a beautiful sign given by Jesus of His work accomplished on our behalf. And when we lay hold of what it means by the work of the Spirit, then we have been confronted with the reality and we live in a covenant relationship with God. It's a beautiful picture. Now, having said that, let me turn to just some practical matters regarding the Lord's Supper, which are grounded in the doctrine of the text of Scripture. So I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And, you know, of course, we're so familiar, aren't we, with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But there are some important things in this passage before us. Verse 26 through 32. 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 32. Paul, speaking of what Jesus has done in verse 23 through 25, says in his commentary on the Lord's Supper, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread, drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." Notice, not guilty of the bread, not guilty of the wine, but guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly," not if we judged ourselves, comma, truly, but if we judged ourselves truly, if we really judged ourselves, "we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Now, will you notice in verse 26, when we eat and when we drink, what do? We hold forth the death of Jesus until he comes. Now, what the apostle is going to do is he's just going to go from verse 26 through verse 32 in a logical sequence. So he starts that when you eat and when you drink, you hold forth the Lord's death until Jesus comes again. Then in verse 27, notice, "Since we are dealing with the death of Jesus, we are to partake then in a worthy manner." So verse 28 says, the way to partake in a worthy manner is through a thorough self-examination. A thorough self-examination. An examination of myself. And verse 29, "If I fail to self-examine myself and the effects that that has on my brother and sister on the body, judgment comes to me." So, verse 30, this judgment is exhibited in physical weakness, in sickness, and sometimes even in death. Therefore, verse 31, self-judgment leads to the avoiding of God's judgment, meaning physical weakness, sickness, and death as a result of not discerning the body. Verse 32, failure to judge myself brings God's discipline upon ourselves. What I find interesting about God's discipline is that God's discipline is for those that he loves. God disciplines those whom he loves. If you won't do the work, God will do the work. So in a very practical way, God says, here it is practically, just do this, examine yourself, judge yourself, and I won't judge you. Now let me ask yourself, how often do you need to examine yourself? Well, it's daily, right? It ought to be daily. We fail all the time. So I ought to, if I pray in the morning or pray in the evening, think over the day or think ahead of the day and pray in that way to protect me for the day, or if I'm looking back over the day, to literally confess all my guilt and my sin. Because there is none of us who does not sin. And therefore, confession is required. If I do that, I am avoiding the disciplinary action of God. And we all know that familiar refrain, keep short accounts with God. It's true. Why? So that I will not be judged and will not be disciplined. The discipline of God is painful. There's no question about that. Now, I desire in my life to be disciplined, to place myself within boundaries so that I may function and accomplish what is necessary. If I don't discipline myself for, let's say, studying the Word, how can I preach the Word? So I am narrowed, as it were, put into the narrows, forced into the narrows to do this in order to do that. I am put into the narrows to examine myself that when I gather with brother and sister in the body of Christ, considering the body of the Lord Jesus and the blood of the Lord Jesus, I am disciplining myself by examining myself so that I don't bring ill repute upon brother and sister and upon the church. So you can see that here's the Apostle Paul understands the practical ramifications of putting into practice the reality that we're confronted with, the death of the Lord Jesus. So, if you partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, the Lord's Supper does not cease to be at any moment the Lord's Supper. Your sinfulness does not affect the sign. Your disobedience does not affect the reality of the signs. In fact, your disobedience is confronted by the signs. They remain real. They remain powerful. So, all it shows is that if I am in an unworthy manner and do not examine myself, I do nothing to affect the reality and the power of the Lord's Supper in conveying to me the encouragement that my faith needs, but rather I am simply shown up to be an unspiritual person if I fail to judge myself. And perhaps in the Lord's Supper, there is the accusation of conscience attending with it that comes to me because I have not examined myself. I've been careless, and only you would know that. That is why we say, as Larry said this morning, about being confronted. Examining yourself. Take a moment. Think about what we're doing seriously. You don't want to bring the judgment of God upon you. Who would want to do that? So we think seriously about these things. So, being sinful and having unconfessed sin does not negate the reality of the signs. They remain. And they will remain until Jesus comes, right? So, number one, we must ensure that we do not receive the signs and what they mean in vain and thus cause them to be, in one sense, to us, of no value at all. We do not do away with their value, but we are simply saying they're of no value to me if I have not examined myself. We must, number two, also ensure that we always lift up our minds and hearts in considering what the emblems mean, the bread and the wine. What do they signify? And when we talk about that or use that kind of language, what we mean is that we must look for Christ by faith. How do you do that? You claim for yourself all the promises of God to yourself personally. That you, God, have said, that you will be my God and I will be your son or your daughter. You said it. I believe it. You said, God, that you would write your law on my mind and my heart. You said, God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that my sins are forgiven and wiped away. And you said that you will not remember my sins and iniquities anymore. You said it. I believe it. That's your promise to me. I receive it. What can happen as a result of doing that? I could get fired up just thinking about those things. You see, you are claiming the promises of God, which God says are yours. All His word is yours. We are claiming them by faith, and you have to claim them by faith. You have to believe in this God who has actually promised and confirms His promise to us by the sign. What a beautiful thing. What a glorious thing to be confronted with the reality. So to eat in a worthy manner, of course, requires preparation, doesn't it? Requires self-examination, requires time, self-judgment. When I do those things, I can be confident that I can eat joyfully, triumphantly, confidently, knowing that God, who has promised and can never lie, His promises to me are real because He said them. Because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. Every single one of them. So, when I look in my Bible, I look at Adam, and there is a sign for Adam. It's a tree of life, and it conveys or it guarantees immortality. When you look at Noah, God gives him the sign of the covenant, the rainbow in the sky, and that confirms to Noah the promise of God that God will not flood the earth again. The sign. So every time you see the rainbow, what does it remind you of? What God has promised, that He will not flood the earth again. What about Hezekiah? The sun, the shadow of the sun goes back 10 degrees up the steps. What does that confirm for him? A guarantee of safety to the king. Am I really secure? Well, look what I can do, God says. Back goes the shadow. If you can do that, my life is in your hands, Lord. I'm safe. I'm secure. All of these, and there are many of them in the Old Testament, are simply signs of the reality of the promises of God that we must receive by faith. And that's how we come to see and come to partake of the forgiveness of God conveyed to us in and through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is held up before us in the signs. So let me ask you, did you see Christ this morning? Or did you just see bread and wine? Or did you see Christ? Because Christ is the reality of the sign. He is the thing signified in His death. And did you look for Him by faith and claim the promises of God to yourself in the eating and the drinking? Because by doing that, you are having communion with God, which exists because of union with Christ. There can be no communion without union. And so I'm united to Christ, therefore I have communion with God. So, how sad if what Mr. Spurgeon wrote were true of us, if now with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs but not Him. How sad that would be, right? How much more better then, O lift the veil, if veil there be, let every saint thy beauties see. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, oh, we are confronted in Your Word so powerfully in these emblems that we remind ourselves of so often. Concerning the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper. And here the Lord Jesus, sitting with His disciples so long ago, inaugurated this Lord's Supper to be the means whereby we might remember Him and think seriously of the reality of what He did for us. Oh, the sufferings of Jesus in His body for me, and the shedding of His life's blood to wash away my sins, to cleanse me. That's the reality. And Father, we pray that today we may have been confronted afresh and anew with the reality, so that we might humble ourselves in Your presence and thank You. Thank You, Father, for giving us Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have redeemed us with Your own precious blood. Thank You for that redemption. Thank You, Father, that You have saved us by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Thank You for Your mercy, and thank You for Your grace to us. Encourage each of us in our faith, and help us to think this week on Your promises to us and to claim them for ourselves, so that we might live in the reality and enjoy the reality of the life of Christ in us by the work of the Spirit. So, Father, thank You for today. We thank You for each other. We thank You for our union in Christ. Thank You for our fellowship one with another. May it be sweet throughout the week as we go from this place, remembering what we did here in Your presence. So go before us. Give us a safe and a good week and a productive week for Your glory, we pray. We honor You and worship You and offer ourselves as living sacrifices to You afresh. Live in us, Lord. And work through us and be pleased to manifest Your power in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray and give You thanks. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.